Well, good morning. Today is the 20th of February, 2022. And in this morning's Sunday school class, join me by turning to Acts chapter 18. And I want to continue our journey and our look at Paul on his second journey as he continues there in Corinth. But now, when we come to verse 18 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts, we begin to see the Apostle Paul wrapping things up, and he's about to depart Corinth, and his heart's desire is to get to Jerusalem, okay, to get to Jerusalem in order to pass on the gracious giving of the Gentile churches on behalf of those there in Jerusalem and in Judea, suffering under a great period of famine and drought. And history tells us that during this particular period of some 40 years between the ascension of Christ and the ultimate destruction of the city and the temple by the Romans in AD 70, Josephus mentions at least three empire-wide periods of famine and drought. And when you come way back to Acts 12, the prophet Agabus makes a prophecy that there was going to be a dearth or a famine in the world. And Josephus tells us that out of those three famines or periods of drought and famine that affected the Roman Empire in different locations, that in the eastern provinces, that would be Jerusalem, Judea, that part of the Roman Empire, they suffered the most during these periods of famine. And when you study the Old Testament, you find that even in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there were periods of great famine and drought. You even find the same thing occurring in the reign of the kings, times and seasons, when, for instance, in the days of Elijah, they went through 3 years plus of drought and famine and scarcity of food and basic necessity. So Paul wants to get back to Corinth. Well, excuse me, he wants to get back to Jerusalem. And when he does, he begins quickly to turn right around and starts his third journey before being taken to Rome eventually. Well, in my call to instruction just a few moments ago, I read, and those of you who may be listening ought to be able to stop and pause and then read Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 51. And in that portion of scripture, as Jesus continues the Olivet Discourse, he tells his disciples to watch and to be ready and to be faithful. Watch, be ready, be found faithful. And the context of that was his coming judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, and against the entire old Levitical order that was no longer needed, since Christ did come, did pay the price for our atonement, did institute the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. And the church was up and running, evangelizing and spreading across the Roman Empire, as we saw in previous series sermons or sermon series. And he wanted them to be found ready and watching and to be faithful with their calling to evangelize the world around them. And then he showed the example of two servants, one who took Jesus' admonishments to heart, right? And he was rewarded. Then there's the unwise servant who didn't take Jesus at his word and was found shortchanged, empty-handed, and suffered the consequences. Now, why am I saying all that? I mentioned previously, before it was recorded to the church, but now we'll make it a matter of record in the sermon. The Apostle Paul established churches in Galatia. He established churches in northern Greece and here in the city of Corinth in Acts 18. My point here this morning is this. The Apostle Paul had the opportunity and the privilege to establish churches by himself with the help of his co-workers, and these individual congregations had the blessing of an apostle. Not some modern-day conservative evangelical megachurch pastor that we see today. They had a genuine apostle hands-on establishing that particular church in that particular city, whether it be his first journey, his second journey, or his third journey. They had an apostle. They had someone who had seen Christ. They had seen someone who was actually verbally commissioned by Christ to be his apostle to lay the foundation to the church in that first century. Beloved, they had the best. They had the cream of the crop. They didn't have me. They didn't have you. They had an apostle. And yet, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, when you read Galatians, for instance, those two particular letters, you find the Apostle Paul addressing these same churches that he has hands-on established, and they're messed up. They have issues, and they have problems. And part of their problem was, and I'm pretty confident that the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles who went across the Roman Empire, establishing churches as far east as India, as far south as Ethiopia and Egypt, as far west as probably Spain and modern-day France, maybe even into England, and across the peninsula there of Greece and then Asia Minor. They had the best, and yet these churches were struggling with internal problems, internal issues, doctrinal issues, behavioral issues. And so my point here this morning, beloved, is that no church, I don't care who you're gifted by, you may have the best bishops, elders, and pastors, you may have the best deacons under heaven, you may have the cream of the crop when it comes to a group of Sunday school teachers, but no church is perfect, even with the best of gifted men and women serving that church in any capacity. You're going to have a church that's imperfect. Not fully perfect at all. You're going to have issues. And that's where I'd like to go here this morning, entitled A Glance or a Look at Corinth. Verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. So there's further proof that Paul could have been there beyond the 18 months that you find in verse 11. Then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus. So notice, he's going to leave Corinth, and by ship sail east to the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he's going to land in the seaport of Ephesus. And left them there. So Priscilla and Aquila are going to be left at Ephesus. But he, Paul, himself, entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So when he gets to Ephesus, let's kind of get the picture. This couple is left, as Paul will now continue his journey to get back to Jerusalem and Antioch area. All right? But while he's in Ephesus, he goes right to that Jewish synagogue, his standard method of operation, and he's going to do what? He's going to declare the claims of Christ. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. So apparently, there seemed to have been a desire on the part of the members of the synagogue to probably hear more of what Paul was saying. But Paul had a deadline in his mind. He needed to get back, okay? He needed to get back. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means, now notice, keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. That was the urgency. Not only to get back, but to get back at a specific time. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, that's on the coast, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And verse 23 here begins the third journey. Okay? So, we now come to Paul's eventual departure from the city of Corinth. All right? And when we combine Acts 18, verse 11, with Acts 18, 18, it would seem that Paul ended up staying in Corinth probably beyond the 18 months that we find here in that verse 11. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, suggests that the verbiage here is lending the fact that Paul could have spent much longer than the 18 months. Now stop and think what I just got done saying a few moments ago. How would you fare? How would you grow spiritually if the Apostle Paul was able to be teleported now to our time and spend the minimum of 18 months in your church? Would you not grow? Would you not sit at his feet and just salivate, spiritually speaking, to hear everything that would fall from his gracious lips? Would you be anxious to ask him a myriad of questions surrounding his conversion, surrounding his escape from Damascus when they lowered him in that basket? How about asking him, those 3 years in the desert, what did Jesus teach you? Tell me about that. And by the way, how did that go? Was he in a body? Or did he speak to your mind? How was that done? Paul, tell me when you were shipwrecked, bobbing in the ocean. Tell me all those times you were stoned and whipped and beat and imprisoned. How'd you handle that? Paul, tell me how you faced martyrdom. I would have asked those questions. What about you? To have the Apostle Paul, what if you put him up in your home for 18 months? And he dined at your table every day. Would that not be a transforming experience for you and me? I think it would. So here's this Corinthian congregation. And Paul probably spent the minimum of 18 months, maybe a few more months, all the while his hands are molding and fashioning and building and strengthening that Corinthian congregation. And as soon as he left, the problems began. Internal strife, internal division that we see in the opening first couple of chapters of Corinth. A man going to bed with his stepmother in the church did nothing about it, let alone the eldership. Now come on, think with me. One brother taking another brother in front of the court, in front of a lost pagan judge, and airing out the church's laundry for all to see and hear. Being drunken at the table of the Lord following the services. Strange ideas about the resurrection. Thus, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was needed to be written. And then, as we shall see if we have time, they were overwhelmingly blessed with spiritual gifts. And they were misusing them. And then you had one brother judging another brother because he bought the best choicest meat down at the shambles, knowing that that hunk of meat, which was the best meat, was previously offered to an idol. And then the judging and the bickering over a steak dinner. You get the picture? These guys were blessed. And so once again, I draw the modern day application, beloved, that no congregation, even today, is picture perfect. What you see on the TV or on the internet or on YouTube, when you see a church service being beamed back to you, beloved, you're looking at the edited version of that church service. You seldom hear their announcements, do you? Does that same church also broadcast It's internal affairs of disciplining a member, and they post that on YouTube for you to watch? I don't think so, unless they're crazy. But I don't care, beloved. You may have the best preachers and the best Sunday school teachers. You may have the best programs going on under heaven. You're not going to find a perfect church. Okay? At this point, I would like to make some important observations. And here they are. Number one, the Corinthian church had the blessing of an apostle amongst them. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with certain people within the church who were questioning his authority, making fun of his physical stature, the way he looked, but his words they were forced to say that his words were awfully powerful and awfully heavy. Look at verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. Notice what he says about himself in that verse 11. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Well, he would be referring to the original 12, minus Judas. And then he has to remind them, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So, beloved, here we get a little bit more of the bigger picture, what was actually going on way back yonder in Acts 18. You don't hear too much in Acts 18 in Luke's narrative of what? The signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds. Okay? You have to come here to find out in order to fill in Acts 18. There was more going on that Luke did not record for whatever reason. But you can find it sprinkled across 1st and 2nd Corinthians if you look carefully. There was more going on, beloved, that meets the eye. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice how he begins the first letter. Or in some instances, this could be a second letter. The first letter not entering into the canon, but there was a very healthy exchange of letters back and forth between this church and the Apostle Paul, and Paul back to the church. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, in Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, past tense. So they're sanctified, set apart as holy, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. So the first point that I like to make here, beloved, is that this particular church was blessed and they were endowed and they were the very hands-on fruits of an apostle. Okay? Not some would-be itinerant preacher. All right? Not someone that just graduated college and has a 4-year college degree and comes out still wet behind the ears. They were blessed with an apostle. You got to get that in your mind. Someone who has seen the risen Lord, like he did on the road to Damascus, and then those 3 years out there in the Arabian desert being discipled by Jesus personally. Can't get any better than that. Taught by God directly. And as soon as Paul left them, they went out to lunch. What happened? They were blessed with the best. Number two, also this assembly was blessed with so many spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 4 to 8. We're taking a little glancing look at the church at Corinth. Okay, Paul's wrapping up. So now we can look back and see what he left behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So notice, this congregation was given the grace of Christ. Number one. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in utterance and in all knowledge. So beloved, when it came to utterance, what came forth from the mouth and what was deposited in the heart and mind, the knowledge, he says, ye are enriched. Past tense. So notice the state of the church. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, past tense, so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, and be found blameless. So look at those verses. Number one, they were the hands-on fruits of an apostle, a genuine, bona fide apostle, none of which exists today. An apostle had a direct line with heaven. Divine inspiration and knowledge would pour into their minds right on the spot, no notes, no 3x5 cards, and they weren't toting a Bible. Right on the spot, Jesus would fill them through the power of the Holy Spirit to utter what Christ wanted those people to hear, right on the spot, without any pre-studying. No notes, no 3x5 cards, and no PowerPoints. Divine word of knowledge, boom, from heaven. Beloved, you can't get any better than that. Those of us today, we have to study, we have to read books, right? We have to look up things, we have to look at commentaries, we have to look at words and then find the definition of those words. Beloved, these men were led by God the Holy Spirit directly. So number one, they had hands-on apostolic ministry. They had the best that Christ could ever give. Secondly, they were enriched and blessed. And we looked at this verse 4. They had the grace of Christ. They were enriched in all utterance and knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. And they came behind. They lacked nothing when it came to the demonstration of spiritual gifts. You get the picture? You couldn't get any better than this. I would say, in many respects, many modern contemporary churches lack what the Corinthian church had going for them. In many respects. Thirdly, despite all of this, they were one of the most extremely carnal, fleshly-minded congregations in the first century. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. So he didn't come with the Greek mindset of really impressing them and wowing them with rhetoric and philosophy and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Seneca and then Cicero, all of these guys. He didn't come with highfalutin Greek wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's message. The Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and arose. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith, dear Corinthians, and those of you who may be hearing me today, should not stand or rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So notice first and foremost what they had going for them. When Paul came to them, Paul didn't come with Greek philosophy and Greek reasoning. Paul did not take Greek ideology and then mix it with Christian theology and somehow blend those together and then made a presentation. He came with a message that was totally different and foreign from anything that any Greek philosopher could ever dream up, even the best of them. He wanted them to stand. Notice that verse 5. I want your faith, the thing that you're believing and trusting in. And I'm also speaking to all of us right now. Our faith is to be grounded and to be made confirmed and settled, not in the wisdom of men's minds, but in the mind of the living God. That's in that 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But then, now with that, now look at 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now notice that rebuke in that verse 2. Now stop and think. As he's writing this back to them. In the first chapter, he tells them, you've been blessed, you've been settled, you've been enriched, you came behind in no gift. But then in verse 2 of chapter 3, he still calls them babies. They're still babes. Read on. Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal or fleshly or worldly and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watereth, but God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Look at their carnality. By this time, beloved, the Corinthian church had now divided up all of the apostles and all of their co-workers into different little cliques and different little camps, no different today that we see across conservative evangelicalism. Everybody has their favorite man, everybody has their favorite pastor, and they gravitate to him and him alone as if that person is the sole authority under heaven and earth. I call it the Corinthian syndrome. It's alive and well in contemporary conservative evangelicalism here in America. I am of this man. I follow that man. I follow that college. I follow that seminary. And what does Paul say? We're just ministers. Look at that verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? We're just ministers. We're servants. We're your servants. We're not your popes. We're simply servants of the great King. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul brings this front and center after telling them how enriched they are and how blessed they are and how gifted they are and the fact that they were confirmed in the faith, right? After he says all that, bingo, he comes right to the point in verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, is Christ divided. And today in many circles, Christ has become divided. When we make conservative evangelical men from big churches with famous names and many books and international speaker this and international speaker that, when we put them on a pedestal and make them into a pope with a small p, beloved, you have just been found guilty of the Corinthian syndrome, or the Corinthian madness. Is Christ divided? Verse 13, was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. So despite all of this that I've said so far, to their credit, they were yet an extremely fleshly, carnal, worldly congregation. Both letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we have it in our New Testament canon, depict the church with serious issues and a church body that was quick to dismiss Paul in favor of false teachers posing as apostles, questioning his authority, chiding his physical stature, and doubting his ministry. What happened? What happened to the church? Why the reversal? What in the world has happened? What happened? Well, beloved, again, I draw your attention back to my call to instruction, back to Matthew chapter 24, that last portion where the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to do three things. Be watchful, be ready, or in essence, be on guard, and be found faithful. And so, beloved, whether you belong to a mega church and you are blessed with a myriad of elders who are well qualified, well talented, and well gifted, or whether you're meeting in a house with just a handful of people and you're stuck with somebody who doesn't have all the accolades behind him. He doesn't have the fame and the fortune of most Protestant evangelical popes today. Beloved, bottom line, you have a responsibility before God Almighty to be a watchful Christian. You are to be a Christian who is on guard duty 24/7, 365.25 days per year. You are to be watchful and you are to be on guard. You are to be ready and steady and found faithful. Now that's a tall order. Okay? Because, beloved, it doesn't take too much for any one of us to kind of be a little relaxed, ease off the pedal, and put the car in neutral, and let it just hum passively down the highway. To be watchful and to be vigilant and to be on guard and thus to be ready, that's work. That's work. And we don't do that just on Sunday mornings for a couple of hours and then we get dismissed and then we go our separate ways. The reason why many mainline denominations today are seeing such an exodus from their congregational role, their attendance, is because those particular denominations at one time stood for something. Now they stand for nothing. They have incorporated the ideology of the world. They have replaced a biblical worldview with now a worldly worldview. They have adopted the chicanery and the programs and the methodology of the world around them, and they have taken God's methodology and they've thrown it out the window. Why do we have men today behind the pulpit who preach out of a book that they don't even believe is the Word of God? Why? Not watchful. Why do we have Bible colleges and seminaries today that once stood for something? Well, you could go at one time and get a good biblical understanding and a good biblical knowledge that would prepare you for whatever ministry and calling that God had placed upon you. Now, beloved, you find nothing but liberal theology, if not atheism, agnosticism, and skepticism. Why? Those institutions failed to watch, to be vigilant, to be on guard, and to be found faithful. Why do individual churches close their doors? They failed to watch. And in the course of time, they let anybody come in and get behind the pulpit and become their elder, their pastor, without really asking the tough questions on what does that man believe and where do you stand on this point and this point and this point. But he's a good talker. He came from a prestigious school. He's a well-known author and international speaker. Why can't we have him as our pastor? Well, did you check out what he believes and why what he believes? Oh, we just went through a formality of a few questions. That's not being watchful. And I think the greatest illustration that I can give to you from the Old Testament is when Governor Nehemiah, along with Ezra the scribe, as they're rebuilding the city and getting all that rubble put aside and to rebuild the walls, while there was enemies from without and there were enemies from within, some of these enemies from within were even married with some of the family members of the enemies from the outside of the walls. But what do we find Nehemiah doing? While they were plastering the bricks and doing all of that mortaring and all of that lifting of stones, and he had men with trumpets in hand and sword by the side and a trowel in one hand and a sword by the side. And as soon as somebody blew a trumpet, everybody knew to march over to the sound of that trumpet and defend that portion of the city walls. Or if the trumpet blew on this side, they were to lay down their trowel, pick up that sword, and defend the city from that particular side of the wall. Get the picture? Vigilance. Vigilance. That is no longer a quality found in the modern day conservative evangelical churches of America. No vigilance. No watchfulness, but laziness. Anything goes. As long as he can speak and hold the crowd and bring in the people, he's our guy. But do they ever ask the questions, what do you believe on this? And where do you stand on that? What is your position here? What is your view of the Bible? Is it God's word? Or is it the word of man? Do we have a complete Bible, or are we still trying to find it as we're digging up there in the sands of Egypt? Do we have a finished text, or is the text fluid? And it changes as our culture changes. We revise God, we revise Christ, we revise the Holy Spirit, we even change salvation, we even change the concept of what constitutes a family and a man and a woman. In regards to gender, we just simply revise it to go along with the culture. Beloved, a church, if not careful, can easily drift away into bad teaching and bad behavior or a bad practice. Beloved, Paul died prior to 68 AD. We can say that confidentially because we know that he died under the reign of Nero. And we do know that Nero committed suicide in the summer of 68 AD. So Paul had to have died prior to that, and therefore he died prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Thus, it doesn't take hundreds of years for a congregation to drift off into carnality, into error, and into heresy. Did you hear me? Paul died prior to AD 68. The Corinthian church was established in the 50s during his second missionary journey. You do the math. Matter of fact, Paul was still pumping blood when he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and apparently other exchanges of letters between him and this particular church, which are not found in the canon, But you can get the inference that there was other exchanges of letters between them and him and they. There was problems, beloved, very soon after the church was even established. As soon as he left town, false brethren and false apostles, would-be claimants to the apostleship, would come in and then undermine what Paul had done for all of those months, for well over a year and a half. Why? They were not watchful. They were not vigilant. They were not ready and steady, and thus they were not faithful. Here's another case in point. Consider again the situation in the book of Revelation. Revelation was also written before the destruction of Jerusalem, contrary to the popular viewpoint that you hear today. The concept of Revelation being written before AD 70 is not a novel and a modern interpretation. You can find many theologians way back in church history who held to that position. So this is not a novel position. But the concept of Revelation being written much later is something, beloved, that gained more popularity by John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield, which to them was quite novel, quite new in church history. Well, besides that, out of seven churches of Asia Minor, only two were commended: Smyrna, Philadelphia. And all the other ones, Jesus had a point of controversy with them. Some had left their first love. Some had a name, but they were dead. Others tolerated false doctrine and false teaching. Others were lukewarm, not hot, not cold, just lukewarm. And beloved, if you take the earlier position of Revelation's date, once again, it didn't take centuries and decades for these churches to go south. They were veering off the track even in the days when the apostles were still pumping blood, still alive. Why? Not watchful, not ready, steady, and not faithful. Didn't Jesus warn again five of the seven churches of Asia with the following warning, that if they did not mend their ways, if they did not repent of the controversies that he pointed out to them, he would remove their candlestick? Those seven churches today no longer exist, other than the ruins of the city where those churches once did sit. According to church history, the last pastor of the church at Smyrna was executed by the Muslims in the 15th century. So apparently that church, again, we don't know how strong it was doctrinally, how it was strong in its practical outworking of the faith. But the last church of those seven, Smyrna, her pastor went down by the sword in the 15th century. So that candlestick probably was still flickering by that time in church history. The rest were but a memory and could only be found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In my call to instruction, I read Jesus' words given to the 12 following a part of the Olivet Discourse. Let's turn there now to Matthew 24 and make it a matter of record here in the sermon as we close. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Notice, watch. And notice, beloved, I hate to upset you, because I know people have delicate hearts and minds today. That is a command. That's in the imperative tense. You watch. That's a command. "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." So there's an illustration. Beloved, if you're not watching, you're going to get robbed. If you're not watching, you're going to you're going to inflict danger on those around you, especially if you're a pastor or a teacher. Therefore, be ye also ready. Verse 44, that's a command, that's not a suggestion. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who is he? Who then is a what? Faithful and what? Wise servant. So preacher, what do I do then in this watching and being ready, steady, and being found faithful? Number one, you need to know right now what you believe and why. Versus having just a fainting recollection in the back of your mind, well, I think Jesus was God. You either solidify that or get back in your Bible and find that answer. You have to know what you believe. You have to be convinced. You cannot live off of my faith nor my theology. You have to come to grips, my dear friend, with your own theology. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Next, you have to come to terms with this book. Is it the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God, but it's tainted because of man? It's either one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Okay? This is either God's Word, the very words of the living God, this book in front of me and the one in your lap, it's either the Word of God or it's not. You have to be solidified and made ready, steady in that conviction. Thirdly, you have to be convinced by Scripture that you are a child of God. You are one of His own. He has adopted you into His family. You need to get that settled. Fourthly, if you're a member of a church, it is part of your responsibility not to take over the job of the pastor, but it is your responsibility to be a soldier on guard duty. Listening very careful to what you hear every Sunday, every midweek prayer and Bible study, any guest speaker that comes in, listening very carefully what you hear and what they say. And then be a Berean, and then put it under the microscope of God's Word, whether or not what you heard was the truth. Fifthly, you need a little backbone to defend on your own, with your mouth, what you believe. You need the courage and the stamina to at least tell this lost and dying world what you know to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but that truth. And then sixthly, in order to watch and to be ready, steady, and to be faithful, you need prayer. Now all of these things, beloved, you know them better than me. The question is, do we do them on a regular, consistent basis? An admonishment to be watchful, to be engaged in the Lord's work, and the danger of being lazy and apathetic to all the warnings that are given to us here in Scripture. Beloved, again, go back to the seven churches of Asia. Jesus was very open and upfront. He commended them where commendation was to be commended. Spot on. But then he also pointed out things that he didn't care for. He didn't like. And then he told them, repent. Do the first works. Repent. Remember from whence you came. Hold fast to those things that are about to die, the church at Sardis. You got a name, but you're dead. Those of you that are still pumping blood and you're still alive, hold fast to things which do remain. Or I'll take away your lampstand. And in the course of time, unfortunately, they were taken away. So do you get the point here this morning? That was a little glancing blow, a glancing look at the Corinthian church. And all of that mess, and all of that carnality, all of that division, and all of that divisiveness. And beloved, they have the greatest, one of the greatest apostles at their dining table. One of the greatest. That would sup with them, pray with them, laugh and cry with them. And yet, the two letters that are in the New Testament canon depict a congregation that in many respects was lost at sea. Lost at sea, bobbing in the ocean with all of its division and all of its strife, all of its contention. And yet Paul could tell them, when it came to gifts, you outshined them all. When it came to utterance and knowledge, you surpassed them all. When it came to being graced by Christ, you had it all. So, beloved, can I admonish you to be more watchful, more ready, steady, and more faithful to any gift, talent, ability, or calling that God has placed within your hand? That's all that I'm asking. That's all that he asks in Matthew 24. Watch. Be ye also ready. And be found faithful. In his name we pray. Amen.